listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
We're exploring what it looks like to follow after God. And in many ways, it can feel like we're wandering because it's not necessarily a linear voyage in following after him. But wandering is a byproduct of following the Lord and following his instruction. And I think it's a key element in discipleship. And as especially this first part of our series, we're really challenged to look at and then to learn from those who have gone before us. And specifically in this First Testament, or the Old Testament, to say, these stories about people, they're not in there because, you know, Moses was a superhero. If you go to the Christian bookstore, you can find a Moses superhero action figure. Okay? It communicates something that God doesn't communicate to us. I'm serious. You can really find it. King David. Yeah, David killed Goliath. Superhero. We're Americans, most of us. We're at least living here. And so we're influenced by our society. We want to take things and turn them into superheroes. You know, hence the just absolutely huge number of superhero movies that keep coming out. And how many times you have to remake Spider-Man, I don't know. But it sounds like one more is coming. It just, yeah, stop. Yeah, stop is good. But the stories of people, the men and women in the scriptures, are not in here because these people are incredible. They're in there because they weren't incredible, but they relied upon God. And then when they relied upon God, he did really great things in their life. Apart from him, they could do nothing. And that's what the purpose of these stories is to show us, here's what happens when you rely upon God, and here's what happens when you don't. So he handpicks these individuals, and the stories we get to hear, and the one we're going to hear today is a fairly familiar one about the life of Moses. But please know, there was nothing special about the individuals that God said, oh, now this one's individually, uniquely gifted so I can use them. God works through people's lives who are just like you and me, who just respond to him. And if you can respond to him, you will be worked through. God will work in you and work through you, and he'll transform you. With all your issues, the areas you don't measure up, he doesn't care because in him you're sufficient. Does that make sense? Good. I hope it does. So basically, what we're looking at is, last week we had talked about Joseph and how God saved the entire family of Jacob/Israel, moving them in the middle of a terrible famine from the land of Judah to the land of Egypt, and they're going to stay there. And now one of the things about Israel in Egypt, there was a total of about 80 people who moved from the promised land to Egypt. And at this particular time, it's, you know, Israel begins to grow as the families start to develop, start to have more and more kids. And over a period of time, what had started out as a really great arrangement, because the Pharaoh, who was Pharaoh when Joseph was his second in command, absolutely loved Joseph, put him in charge of everything, thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And his family was there, and he was really excited, gave him the choice land. As time went by, the Israelites multiplied, and then they multiplied some more. And over a period of about 400 years, the land, it says, was teeming with them. They're just everywhere. And at this point, there's a new Pharaoh, and he looks around and says, I see more Israelites than I see Egyptians. We've got to do something about this, or they're going to take over our area. And so what we're going to do is we're going to do some forced labor. And so I don't know how it exactly started, but at some point, the Egyptians began to invite the Israelites to come work for them. And if they didn't, they would hit them with sticks. They forced them into what became slavery. And over a great period of time, if you were one of the people who was one of the Israelites, you could say, no, God, where are you in all this? You know, you told us we're going to be having our own land, and we're going to be there, and it's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and it's going to be awesome. And now we're enslaved in Egypt. Well, one of the parts of the blessing on Abraham was really exciting is when God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to cause everybody who blesses you to be blessed, everybody who curses you to be cursed. And a matter of fact, I'm going to cause every nation on earth to be blessed through you. That's the kind of story you pass down from generation to generation. It's like, this is our promise. This is our inheritance. This is our story. God keeps talking to Abraham, though. And we get to Genesis chapter 15. He says, and then before you're allowed to live in the land, I'm going to cause your descendants to be oppressed and enslaved in a land that is not their own. And they're going to be there for a long period of time, and it's not going to be fun. You know, I can imagine if you were Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, it's like we sort of skipped that part in the stories, Dad. You told us about the blessing, but we're going to be enslaved. Well, that doesn't preach as well when it's like, here's what God told us. But this is exactly something that was foretold. For 400 years, your people, your descendants, are going to be enslaved. And this is the period of time where God says, and then the reason they're going to be enslaved there is because I'm waiting for the particular area in the promised land. The sin of those people has not gotten so bad that I have to kick them out. In 400 years, it will be bad enough for me to evict them. But until then, you're going to go to Egypt. Because really, Pharaoh thinks he's God. And I'm going to use your people, your descendants, to humble that man. And the story of Moses is a story of God working through a set of people who are devoted to him to humble a person who has raised himself up to say, I am God. So there we are. So at some point, after the forced labor is not necessarily working really well. They're getting things done, but then there's the Hebrew women keep having more and more babies. And so Pharaoh authorizes infanticide. He says, if it's a boy baby, throw it in the Nile, let the crocs eat it. Okay? The Hebrew midwives, incredibly brave women, decided, you know what? I don't want to throw our babies into the river. So let's make up a story we can tell Pharaoh. And so these two women, they're actually named in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, says these two women made up a story. They're called before Pharaoh. And they said, you know, we'd love to obey you, Pharaoh. But, you know, Hebrew women, they're so different than Egyptian women. I mean, those Hebrew women, they just get in their position and they get in their birthing spot and they just crank those babies out. That's my sum up of what they said, but that's really what they're so fast at giving birth. We're not even time to get there. By the time we're getting there, we're not going to take the baby off of, you know, where the mom's nursing them. So, you know, just can't help it. You know, the babies are just so fast. More and more, Pharaoh wants these babies killed. This particular time, there's a guy named Amram, and his wife's name is Jochebed. And they have a son whose name is Aaron and a daughter whose name is Miriam. And they were both born before the infanticide was forced upon them. And Jochebed gets pregnant and has a baby, and it says the baby was beautiful. And they tried to do all this in secret and decided, we've got to keep this baby quiet and no one will know about it, which works great until the baby starts getting to the spot where it can make more noises. And so baby hits about 3 months old, and they can't hide the baby any longer. And so the mom says, I can't bear to have turn the baby over to the Egyptians, so I'm going to put the baby in a little boat. And she makes this little boat. She seals it all up, and she wraps him inside. And she puts the boat in the Nile River, and she floats it down the Nile River. And she sends Moses's, well, the baby's sister, after him to say, keep your eye on it. And mom is just devastated. I mean, you're giving away the child. And it says the baby lands in some weeds in the water, and there's a woman who is kind of out in the water bathing. And it turns out she's Pharaoh's daughter. She hears the baby crying, and she goes over and sees him, and he's so cute, and he's so beautiful. And somebody says, what is that? And she says, it's one of the Hebrew babies. Can I keep him? And they said, well, you're Pharaoh's daughter. You can pretty much do what you want. And then she says, oh, there's a little Hebrew girl over there. Excuse me, can you find somebody to raise him until he's more convenient of age? Passes him off. And the little girl, who's Moses' sister, said, yeah, I'll go get somebody. Takes the little boy back to mom with Pharaoh's approval. Says, you get to raise the baby until he's more convenient in age. Pharaoh's daughter says, I'm going to name him Moses, because the word Moses means to draw out. And so Moses got to grow up in his own home with the protection of the Pharaoh. So we don't hear any, I mean, there's a couple of times in Exodus where in the space of a paragraph, 40 years passes. So it says, after some time, wandering with Moses, it says, Moses leaves the palace and he goes to look upon the burdens of his people. We don't know what Moses has been taught. I mean, if you watch Prince of Egypt and you think that's how things went, you know what? It's a decent movie, but keep in mind that how we portray things in movies or even in books is not necessarily how it actually is going down. So you get the idea. Moses is a 40-year-old, goes out to check and see what's happening with his people. And we don't know if he's been told at some point that there's going to be this prophecy and there's going to be deliverance from Israel's going to be leaving Egypt. But he goes out there and he's got privilege. He's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he looks and he sees an Egyptian beating on an Israelite. And he looks around. So this is wrong. And he goes over and he beats the tar out of the Egyptian to the point where he kills him. And then he's got a dead body on his hands. So what does this great man of faith do? He buries him in the sand. You know, one down, no, 100 million to go. Here we go. And so next day, Moses is out walking around. He thought Hebrew's going to be really happy. I saved him. Looks at these two Hebrew guys arguing. He says, brothers, why are you going to argue with each other? One guy says, come on, you're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Who made you the judge over us? I thought you'd be more receptive to my intervention. However, if you're talking about this, Pharaoh might know about this as well. And he puts his ear to the ground, kind of hear what's going on. And Pharaoh finds out and says, I'm going to kill Moses. I don't care if he's my daughter's adopted son. And it says, and Moses bails. And he goes to the other side of the Red Sea. You can see this little, he would have gone probably from this area up here down to over here on this side, the east side of the Red Sea. And that's a distance of about 300 miles. And it says he arrives there, and the first thing he does, he goes and sits by a well. Why did he go sit by a well in the middle of the desert? It's the local watering hole, you know, no pun intended. This is where people are going to go. In the area, it's not like you just turn on your faucet and then fill up. You had to actually go there. So Moses is hanging out there, and the first things he sees are seven hot chicks. Dead serious. And they're bringing their own flocks towards the well. Then he sees some local shepherds, and they're giving these girls a hard time. And Moses has to stand up because, hey, he's new in town. What better way to make an impression than stand it up for seven hot chicks? So he does that. And he helps this is Exodus 2 and 3, right here. This is where he goes over and he waters the flocks, and he sends the ladies off, and they say, oh, thank you so much, Moses. And he's all, anytime, babe. And it's like, they go back. And their dad's name is Jethro. And Jethro, he's also known as Reuel, the prince or the priest of Midian. But I like Jethro better. He's Jethro through most of Exodus. And Exodus says, ladies, you're back early. What happened? And they said, there was an Egyptian. And he freed us from the torment of these shepherds. And he took and watered the sheep for us. And I love Jethro. He said, and where is he now? Ladies, could you not have brought him here to break some bread? Which in the ancient tradition means maybe he would marry one of you. You had a perfectly good man with you, and he stood up for you, and you left him there. And the oldest, named Zipporah, said, yes, I did. And she turns around and says she ran back to where Moses was. Evidently, they clicked, because the next thing we see, it says, and Moses married Zipporah. They had a son. And 40 years go by. In this much of the Bible. What's he doing? Well, Moses comes from a long line of shepherds, so he takes over Jethro's flocks. And he's watering Jethro's flocks, and he's taking them to good places to eat. And he ends up coming around down here, and probably in this particular area. And this says Wilderness of Zin. I know it's spelled S-I-N, but it's Wilderness of Zin. And they believe this to be the location of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, also known as the Mountain of the Lord. So think about this. Moses is on the backside of the desert, 40 years older. This puts him at about 80 years of age, close. And his whole focus in life for the last 40 years has been sheep and wife. That's it. God has not forgotten his people. Let's look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. It says, during the many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. There should be like a dun-dun-dun that happens at that moment, too. But what we see happening is as Moses is on the backside of the desert, something really significant takes place. Let's look at Exodus 3, 4 through 12. It says, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Okay, so Moses is on the backside of the desert. He sees a bush on fire, except it's not being burned up. He's 80 years old. He's never seen anything like this before. The older I get, it seems like the things that there's not much new under the sun. And so I understand the draw, especially he's a guy and there's fire and he wants to, something's burning and it's not being burned up. So he goes over and God starts talking to him and says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. It's like, who are you? And God reveals himself. This is who I am. He says, I've seen the affliction of the Israelites, and I've heard their cry, and it's time for them to leave Egypt, and you're the person that's going to lead them out of it. Moses has done nothing for the previous 40 years that would in any way, shape, or form look like he's being prepared for this, except he's been faithful with the sheep on the backside of the desert. There's a lot of people in here who are not 40 years old. Think about it, in the entire lifespan of you, he's been doing the same thing over and over and over with no sign other than he's just trying to take the sheep where they're supposed to go. And all of a sudden, God intersects him at this particular point. Everything he'd experienced up until that point had not even prepared him for what's about to happen. God says, I'm leading people out of Egypt and you're the person I'm going to send. And first thing Moses does is the same thing we would do. I think you've got the wrong person. Who am I to go talk to the person who thinks he's God? Pharaoh. And God says, it doesn't matter. I will be with you. And then Moses is like, well, I don't know that he'll want to talk to me. He said, well, you'll get an audience with him. And he's a really proud dude. He's going to have a really hard heart. He's not going to let the people go. And then Moses says, and then what am I supposed to do? He says, this is going to be great. Take the staff that's in your hand and throw it on the ground. And Moses, okay, throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. And Moses did what any normal person would do. He ran away. He's not the crocodile hunter. He's not, oh, this is gorgeous little snake. He's not. He's running away. He does not want to be around it. And God says, now go pick up the snake. It's like, I don't want to. Okay. And he goes over and he picks it up and it turns back into a staff. And he says, okay, what I want you to do now, put your hand inside your coat. And he does. He says, now take it out. And he takes it out and he has leprosy. It's like, this is good. Yeah, this is really good. He says, now put it back in your coat. He's like, I don't want to even touch my own. Yeah, but puts it inside, pulls it out, and he's whole. He says, you do these things, Pharaoh is going to see that you're not just here acting on your own behalf. And there's a couple other things you can do. They're really into the Nile as the source of life. And so I want you to get a cup of water when you get there and then just kind of pour it out and it'll turn to blood. It'll be, you know, it'll get their attention. Let's just put it that way. And so he's got these signs, and then he says, oh, I forgot. I don't talk so good. I'm not a good speaker. That'll get me out of this. I don't do public speaking. And God says, I kind of foresaw this. I'm sending your brother, Aaron, the guy who you haven't seen in a long time. I'm sending Aaron with you. He's going to be your mouthpiece. As a matter of fact, I'm going to speak to you, and you're going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron's going to speak to Pharaoh. So you're going to be, get this, you're going to be like God to Aaron. He's going to have to depend upon you for everything. And little brothers around the world says, yes, my big brother has to depend on me for everything. And so it says, Moses and his wife headed back towards Egypt, met up with Aaron. And God says, oh, by the way, don't worry about, you know, people hunting you down, because anybody who wanted you dead is dead already. Took care of that for you. And so what should we do? Well, first of all, the Israelites, the last time Moses had been there, he tried to bring deliverance. He'd killed the Egyptian. He tried to get the Hebrews to stop fighting. And they really didn't want anything to do with them. So he says, what should we do to interact with the elders, to make sure that they're going to actually follow and actually want to be delivered and want us to be the ones that do it? And God said, just go show them the signs that I showed you and the staff and the leprosy, and we'll see what happens. And it says he did that, and it says the elders worshiped and they prayed and they turned their heart towards God. And so at this particular point, the elders are passing on this information to all of the people who are Israelites, saying, guess what? The deliverer is here. God's heard our prayers. He's heard our cries. He's going to lead us out of Egypt. He's going to take us to the land that we've been talking about for the last 430 years. And at about this particular point, people are starting to get excited. Because one of the things that they were told is, God had mentioned to Moses, is, on your way out of Egypt, you will plunder the Egyptians. On the day that you leave, you're going to go door to door and say, can you please give me your most valuable possessions? And they're going to want you gone so badly, they're going to give you whatever. And so we're going to ransack Egypt. Because when God does something, he does something thorough. He does something many layers. That's why we can know when he's working with us. He didn't just like get halfway through a project and then say, I'll be back in a minute. I'm really busy in this particular place. And then come back. Oh, where were we? He's going to work in us and complete what he has begun. So this fast forwards to Moses and Pharaoh. Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, I'm here on behalf of the Lord, God Almighty. He says, let my people go so we can go into the wilderness and worship him. And Pharaoh says, who is this God? Who is this Lord? I know him not. He says, you just want to distract the people. And Moses says, but I've got signs to show you. And he takes his staff and he throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. And according to the book of Jude, there's two magicians named Jannes and Jambres who are masters of the dark arts. And they work with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I've got magicians who can do stuff too. And they say, can you turn your staff into a snake? And they come in and they throw their staff down. It turns into a snake. It's like, see, I can do this too. And then Moses' staff, who's now a serpent, goes after the serpent staffs of the bad guys and eats them up. And Moses says, it looks like my serpent staff is better than your serpent staffs. It's like, yeah. And so kind of foiled. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let the people go. You're going to get out of here. Don't come back. Matter of fact, this really ticks me off because I've heard rumors that everybody in Egypt who's an Israelite is already celebrating about how they're going to leave. And that means my projects are not getting done like they should be getting done. So what we're going to do, I'm going to have them keep making bricks. And they make bricks out of mud and straw. And up till now, we provided the straw. But from this point forward, the quota is not going to change, but you're going to find your own straw. Why don't you thank Moses and Aaron for this wonderful thing that they've done so that now you get to work harder, and if you don't meet your quotas, you get beaten more often. And it says, and the people cried out, and they said, well, you know, wasn't it bad enough that you had to come along here and fill our head with these empty thoughts? And Pharaoh said, no, what it is, I just want to keep you busy. I want to make you so busy, you're not going to listen to these lies that these guys are saying. Now, this is the point where there's a commercial break, and I say, one of the areas that the enemy of our soul most wants to work against us is not confronting us, you know, with his Prince of Darkness cape and, you know, 666 tattoo on his forehead. No, he wants to come and attack us to cause us to be busy, to be so preoccupied with what's going on in our life, whether it be with work, with entertainment, with something, so that we will not listen to the directions and the words of freedom that God wants to bring to us. Think about this. Pharaoh says, I want these people so busy so they won't listen to these lies that God is telling. Get that? So when we're so busy, we start to hear what God is saying. It doesn't make any sense what he's saying because I'm just so preoccupied with this. This is why God says to build in points of rest and reflection and to be able to take time where we spend time with him and just there's nothing else going on so we can get a perspective on life that's different than the one the world wants to sell us. And this is where the enemy's primary weapon against Israel was busyness, so they wouldn't listen to God. We have to examine our own selves and see if where I am is running at 110% all the time, I put myself in a spot where I'm going to miss some of the invitations to freedom that God wants to bring. Okay? That's the commercial. It kind of goes along with the story, but I didn't want us to miss that. So God says, here's what's going to happen. Tell this to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to do bad things in Egypt. I'm going to cause a series of plagues like you have never seen to rain down upon this place. And eventually you're going to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't think that's going to happen. And God says, watch me. And I'm not going to go into a ton of detail, but there's a series of confrontations. God brings about 10 different plagues. He turns the water to blood. He brings about a plague of frogs, a plague of sand fleas, a plague of scarabs or swarms of flies. The livestock of the Egyptian dies, but the Israelites doesn't. People are covered from head to toe with boils. There is a hail that comes down with fire and lightning. There's a plague of locusts that comes, and then there's a plague of darkness. And then finally, the last plague is a plague where the firstborn would be killed of each person who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts. You can think, what's the big deal about these particular plagues? And right up here, if you write this URL down, there's a really great link written by a guy named Chuck Missler. This talks about how each of the plagues that attacked Egypt was aimed at the Egyptian pantheon. Supposedly, Egypt had put all their trust in these different gods. And when God came and he turned the Nile into blood, he wasn't just turning the Nile into blood just so they couldn't use it. This was a direct attack against two or three specific gods whose responsibility was to bring clean water. And then when you're dealing with the frogs, it's a specific attack against one of the Egyptian gods who's always portrayed with a frog's head. And then it goes... Each one of these progressively gets worse, and there's probably 30 different Egyptian gods that are confronted at this particular time. And it's not just Pharaoh that gets to see this. It's also the entire country of Egypt. Their entire belief system is having a throwdown with the one true God. And day by day by day, God wins. And in this particular situation, after every situation, Pharaoh says, you know what, the water to blood was too much. So, you know what, if you cause the water to go back to normal, I'll let the people go. And the water goes back to normal, and Pharaoh says, this isn't so bad anymore, so I'm not going to let your people go anymore. And he keeps changing his mind over and over and over until we get to the last one. And Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, this is your last chance. You can let my people go, or the firstborn of every person in Egypt is going to die. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. I don't ever want to see you again. This is the point where God's doing something special. He says, okay, Moses, Aaron, tell everybody in Israel, all the Israelites, it's time to go. But I'm going to make something that you remember for the rest of your lives. We're going to have something called a Passover meal. And in this meal, there's going to be a lamb in whom there is no defect that you're going to kill. And you're going to take the lamb's blood with willow branches. And you're going to put the blood over the door of your home and on the doorposts of your home. So that anyone who's inside that home that night, when the death angel comes, it will pass over you. And I want you to eat this bread without any yeast, because it's going to symbolize that we don't have really time for that to happen. So it's unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And I want you to eat with your shoes on, your belt on, and everything tucked in so you can get ready to hit the road. Okay? This is what's going to happen. And it says, and that evening, as Israel's celebrating this Passover, it's this forerunner to what we do today. We do it with little crackers and juice. I think we can miss some of the significance of the meal of the Passover. Anybody ever had a Passover Seder before? Okay. It's a really neat thing where you get to actually go through, and it's a rehearsal of God's deliverance in the middle of slavery. And to think every time we're eating this bread and drinking this cup, it's a celebration of this freedom meal. It goes back thousands of years. So when Jesus is saying, you know, this is my body that's broken for you. This is the blood of the covenant. He's going back to the Passover and reclaiming it, making new, because he wants to bring freedom to us. That's why when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we're declaring Christ's freedom in our lives. So, finally comes down. There's great mourning throughout the entire nation of Egypt because the firstborn of everyone has died. He did not have the blood over the doorposts. And Pharaoh sends a notice. His son had died. Sends a notice to Moses. Says, go ahead, take the people, take everything, get out of here. You know, we want nothing more to do with you. And so Moses and Aaron go out, and they're telling all the elders, saddle up, we're heading out, and they begin to leave. It's like, where are we going to go? So first of all, we go, and they ask their neighbors for their stuff, and they get all the stuff that they could ever want. And they carry it out, and they plunder Egypt. And Moses said, we're going to follow a cloud during the day. That's because God loves us, and he knows that we're not necessarily people of really great faith. He's going to put something visible in front of you. Wherever the cloud goes by day, you're going to follow it. And somebody says, but what about nighttime? He says, at nighttime, there's going to be a pillar of fire, and we'll stop when the cloud stops or when the pillar of fire stops, and we'll go when it goes. And it says Israel left, and as they're heading out, they begin to walk towards where the Egyptians looked at them and said, it looks as Israel's leaving this place that they really don't know where they're going. At this point, Pharaoh said, I just gave away the entire workforce. Let's go get them. And it says Israel's walking around in circles, following the cloud, following the fire. It makes no sense. At some point, Israel is backed up against the Red Sea, and there's nowhere to go. And the Egyptian army comes and is approaching them. And it says, in that particular night, the pillar of fire put itself between the Egyptian army and Israel. And Israelites are saying, maybe if we say sorry, they'll take us back. We can go back into slavery and say, you know, our bad. You know, we were just, you know, feeling our oats, wanted to get out a little bit. And Moses says, no, you're going to see a great deliverance. And it says that in the next day, God says to Moses, I want you to take that staff, go over and hit the water. He goes over and he hits the water, and God causes there to be a great divide in the Red Sea, and water piles up on either side, and the lake bed becomes completely dry. And God says, now take the people through. And all the Israelites go through. Moses stands there with his staff. The Egyptians see what's happening, and they come charging after him. So the last Israelite gets across the other side. Moses gets to the other side. God says, put your staff down. He puts his staff down. And it says that there's a great rushing of the waters, and the Egyptian army was destroyed. At this particular point, Israel's just seen God do not just 10 incredible miracles to bring about their deliverance, but also to wipe out the Egyptian army that was attempting to come back and to enslave them. And God renews with Moses and renews with his people. He says, now I am going to take you to the land that I promised. I'm going to fulfill this. We can look at this and think, how long did this take? From the time it began, we're probably dealing with just a couple of months from the time when Moses first showed up in Pharaoh's court to when the deliverance takes place. But God had been planning the deliverance for 430 years. When God wants to work in our lives, we may not know or recognize when his hand is at work, but we can be sure that it is. And as Israel's wandering around following the cloud and following the pillar of fire, we could think, you know, that'd be really neat. Wouldn't it be neat to know that every time we wake up, we go, see, what does God want me to do today? We just follow the cloud. Oh, it's nighttime. We just follow the, you know, it's nice visual aids. Thank you, Jesus. But for us, God looks at us as his sons, as his daughters, and he invites us into a relationship of trust that he will be at work. And even when we don't see the logistical linear line, you know, step one, step two, step three, but he says, here's where you're going today. And then here's where you're going the next day. And here you're just going to kind of camp out in this particular spot for an extended period of time. We look at the story of Moses. This is an 80-year period where it doesn't seem like a whole lot happened. And then a whole lot happened. So wandering is often one of those things that is best reviewed in hindsight. I guarantee you, as Moses is looking back, the Egyptians are dead in the Red Sea. And he's looking around and he says, so these last 80-plus years weren't a waste of time. Felt like I missed it. Felt like I was living on the backside of the desert. Felt like, you know, everything that God may have had for me, I was completely just me and the sheep in the middle of nowhere. God redeemed it and used it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you never waste opportunities and that you never stop the work that you begin in us. I would ask that whatever stage of the wandering and following after you that we are in, that we would wander faithfully and trust, and that you would build our faith and our trust in you. I ask that where we get discouraged, where doubt pops in, I would pray that we would look to you and your faithfulness and recognize that this is part of the deal. It doesn't make full sense to us, but it makes sense to you. And we, as your people, fully engage and embrace this process. Process of following you in Jesus' name. With everybody's head still bowed, I want to give you a chance. If you've never started in a relationship with Jesus, to do so. He said that anybody who would call upon his name and follow after him would be saved. And then we begin a life of walking after him, knowing what it means to be a person who is a child of God. And if you've never done that before, I'd like to have today be the day that you do that. And if that's you, you want to start with Jesus today, I just would invite you to lift up your hand as a sign of saying, I want to walk with Jesus today. If I miss you, wave at me. I don't want to miss you. Thank you, Lord. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.